Well, last time we started into the problem text for Sovereign Grace study, and as you recall, we covered the some brief rules for Bible study, and then we started into the tulip, and I'm not going to be mean and quiz anybody. Are you ready?
Okay. The tulip stands for the T, the U, the L, N, I, and P.
Mm-hmm. That's silly, and I'll give you that much.
So the T is the
total.
Total depravity.
There you go. Good.
And then the
help him out, Chris.
Unconditional. Election.
Yeah, good job. Okay. So we covered total depravity, unconditional election last time. This time we will cover irresistible grace. What's the other one?
Limited
atonement and preservation of the saints. So, James, you did better than I did. Okay, so limited atonement. This one will be short. So as we talked about, we talked about election last time. So when God chose, we know that he only chose some of the human race to give to Christ. He didn't choose them all, and that's what the limited part means. It's not limited in the amount of sins that he died for, like he only died for part of your sins. It's not limited in that scope. It's limited in the number of people that he died. So he died for all of the sins of a limited number of people. And that's why we say limited. Atonement means dying for sins. It means you can think about it as three words, at-one-ment. So it's making God and sinners at one by Christ. It's at-one-ment, atonement. Making a propitiation is another big word for that, for sins. So if you turn to Romans 9 and verse 11 through 13... And I use this text for the unconditional election part also. Romans 9 and verse 11 through 13. So we'll show first election, then we'll show that God chose some to give to Christ, and then we'll see that Christ died for those that he gave them to. So we'll put a few verses together. Romans 9, 11, this is speaking of Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So this would be a microcosm of limited atonement. You have two people here, and one of them was atoned for, one of them God loved, and one of them God hated. God would hate them both by nature. So God chose to save one of them and not the other. So there's the limited part of that. If you look in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, so it said God's purpose according to election might stand, and that election was done to make men holy, to atone for their sins. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it says, according as he, that is God, hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So that's the atonement, that we should be holy. So we were not holy when he chose us. He chose us to make us holy, and that was done through Christ atoning for our sins by dying on the cross. And if you look in John 17 and verse 2, see there that God elected a group of sinners, and he gave them to Jesus Christ for him to give eternal life to. In John 17 and verse 2 says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So that you link that up with Ephesians 1 4, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, gives us to Christ to give us eternal life, and that was made possible by the atonement. Now, those whom God chose are called his sheep, and they're in contrast to the goats whom he did not choose. So mankind is mankind is broken up into two different groups of people scripturally. And you can look at, and the Bible uses this analogy of sheep and goats. I mean, we're not literally sheep and goats, but God uses this analogy to show the two different classes of people. And if you look in Matthew 25, verse 32 through 34, this is giving us a picture here of what it's going to be like at the last day, at that great white throne judgment, whenever Jesus comes back, and he's going to have all mankind before him, and he's going to separate them one from another, one on his right hand, one on his left. He's going to have the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand. Let's read about it in Matthew 25, 32 through 34. It says, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them that are on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So the sheep get to inherit the kingdom prepared for them, but the goats are not so fortunate. If you look in verse, I think it's 41. Yep, verse 41 says, "Then shall he say unto them, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So here we can see once again a limited atonement. If Christ died for the sins of these people, he's going to cast into everlasting fire. Why are they going to everlasting fire if he died for their sins? God does not charge people with double jeopardy. He doesn't make Christ die for your sins and you die for your own sins. If Christ died for your sins, you're not going to hell. You have no reason to go to hell. So that's a very simple argument. But a lot of, you know, when you talk to people about this, it's just as simple as, did Christ die for your sins or not? And if he died for your sins, you're going to heaven. If he didn't, you're going to hell. And if there's no way that he could have died for the sins of the whole human race and have anybody end up in hell.
Right.
If he died for the sins of the human race are going to hell, going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just as simple as that. And I say, oh, but the sin of unbelief. But that's a sin. And he died for all sins.
Mm-hmm.
So if he died for all sins, he died for the sin of unbelief too. There's nothing to put you into hell if he died for your sins. It's really that simple. So, we see here two groups, sheep and goats. Well, we know that Jesus died for the sheep. And I got a verse for you for that one. In John 10, in verse 15.
Pastor Wigner?
Yes, sir.
Do you have the so-called unpardonable sin as one of your difficulty texts?
I do. I should if I don't. I will double-check, but that will definitely be one that I will cover, certainly.
Thank you.
Yep. Yeah, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, yep. I will cover that, and I'll save comment on that for later. Though it would be interesting to talk about right now, but yeah, I will save that one. I can give you a sneak preview after the study if you want,
okay.
if you're curious about it. So, John 10 and verse 15. There's a couple words in the Mark passage especially that really tip it off as to what he's speaking about, because it says. He goes through the whole thing there. He says they have never forgiveness. And then it says, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. And that's all I'll get into. But he spoke that to a specific group of people who were already hellbound, and there was no forgiveness for them.
Mm.
Because they said, that sin, see, I told you I wasn't going to do it, and then
right.
I did it. That sin could never be repeated again. Because you have Jesus Christ standing there in the flesh, the Son of God, casting out devils by the Spirit of God, and they say that he's doing it by Beelzebub,
right,
the prince of
right.
the devils. That sin could never be repeated again. Jesus is never going to be on earth again casting out devils by the Spirit of God and have people blaspheme the Holy Spirit by which he's casting those devils out in the flesh. It can't be done again.
Mm-hmm.
And to those same people, he says, you're the children of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
How can you escape the damnation of hell? So they don't have forgiveness. They never will, not in this life, nor in the life to come.
Mm-hmm.
Because, and the reason was, is because they said he hath an unclean spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, that...
specific temporal sin...
Yes.
...that could only occur once.
Yep.
And the
yep.
condemnation of the unpardonable sin
yep.
was on people that were already proven hellbound because
yes.
they're the father
yep.
of their devil.
Yes, exactly.
Nice.
Yep.
Thank you.
So, yeah. Said I wouldn't do it, and I did it. So, that's no extra charge for that one. John 10 and verse 15. Back to the sheep and goat thing. John 10, 15... Jesus says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for who? For the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, the thing is, some people are not Jesus' sheep. He says in verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So he said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and then he says to some other people, you are not my sheep. Let's put two and two together. He didn't lay down his life for them, did he?
That's right.
He did not die for these people. If he died for the sheep, and you're not my sheep, therefore, it's just simple logic, I didn't die for you. It's just that simple. There's no atonement made for them. Of these same Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to here, in Matthew 23 and verse 33, I think this is the verse that says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Matthew 23 and verse 33. Yes. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is you can't. You know, Jesus could know men, and he could say something like that to them. The Apostle Paul, through inspiration, can say, thou child of the devil, when he spoke to, was it Simon the Sorcerer, or was it, it was one of them there in the book of Acts. I don't know if it was Simon the Sorcerer.
And didn't Paul make him blind?
He
was the governor of a province.
Yeah, maybe I have a note here, I'll cheat. Acts 13:10, I'll bet you that's it. I'll tell you, making notes in your Bible is invaluable. Let's see, Acts 13 and verse 10. Yeah, that's the one. And then verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil.
Elymas the sorcerer.
Elymas, okay, it wasn't Simon. I was thinking of Simon the magician. That was in Acts chapter 8.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Elymas. And wasn't he called, he had a couple other names, Bar-Jesus, and,
yes.
Yeah. He had one more, too, I think. Elymas.
He found a certain sorcerer, a false, verse 6, prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. So his Jewish name was
okay.
Bar-Jesus.
And you know that means son of Jesus, I think.
Mm.
Bar, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah.
Mm.
Yeah, so he was the son of a guy named Jesus, obviously not our Lord Jesus.
And then Paul could tell also an elect sister at one place, right? But he could tell that she was
born again. And he also said Rufus, chosen in the Lord.
Mm.
I think that was in Romans 16, maybe. Let's see, this really has nothing to do at all with what we're talking about, but sometimes it's fun just to... Yeah, Romans 16 and verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. I don't know if it was Paul's brother or I don't know. Possibly, but, you know, I don't know. Maybe it was a mother from another brother or something, but... So, or a brother from another mother. Yeah, mother from another brother. Yeah. Anyway... Point is, you can't have another brother from another mother. Okay, so, So anyway, Jesus could know. He could know when he's speaking to these Pharisees that they were children of the devil. He said, "You compass land and sea to make one proselyte. You make them twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Mm-hmm. He could say that people were the child of hell and child of the devil because he knew, because he was God. And John 8 and verse 44. Is another place where Jesus says that they are of their father, the devil. John 8 and verse 44. He said, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So here are people that are clearly not Jesus' sheep. Absolutely did not die for them. So therefore, the atonement of Christ was limited in the number of sinners whom he died for, but not in the amount of the sins that he died for. So some people, you know, they say, I've been accused of this by family members, that you're limiting God. When you say that God didn't die for everybody, you're limiting God. I say, well, who's really limiting God?
That's right.
I say that God saved every single person that he wanted to save.
That's right.
And he did it, and he did it completely, and he didn't lose any. You say he tried to save everybody and pretty much failed miserably and only got about 10% of them.
Right.
That's not a very good success rate.
Right.
That's limiting God.
Amen.
If God tried to and couldn't, you're limiting him.
That's right.
I'm saying he just didn't want to, and he only saved who he wanted to, and he didn't lose a single one.
That's right.
So who's limiting him here?
You're limiting man, and that's what people don't like.
Exactly. That's exactly the thing. You bet. We don't like anything that makes us look bad. You know, we want to have our part in it. We want to have some kind of, you know, something to make us look like we can pull ourselves up there by our own bootstraps. Next, we'll look at irresistible grace. So limited atonement, that's a fairly short one. Irresistible grace. So at some point in the life of each of the elect, Jesus, by the Spirit, regenerates their spirit and gives them eternal life. So when I say irresistible grace, when I say it and when the Calvinists say it, we really mean two different things. The Calvinist would say, when he says irresistible grace, most of them would say, when you hear the gospel, you will irresistibly believe it, and that's when you'll be quickened and given eternal life. Some of them will say that, or some of them will say, well, the Spirit actually regenerates you at the same time you hear it or just before it. Like, I think they literally believe that the, you know, the preacher's up there preaching the word and the Spirit's going through the congregation and the Spirit's like, okay, I'm going to make this one alive. And then all of a sudden the preacher says, John 3:16, you hear it, oh, I believe, you know, I'm saved and I was technically given eternal life like 3 milliseconds earlier than I believed or something. Because sometimes they see that life must precede belief. So I think they kind of see that and they say, okay, it must happen right before it, you know, just before it. But that's really not, and I'll show you, that's not what the Scripture teaches. When I say, and what we believe about irresistible grace, is that not the call of the gospel is not irresistible, because it is resistible. People resist it all the time. That's not what's irresistible. The quickening the person's spirit within them, giving them new life from death unto life, making them born again, that is irresistible. And that's not by the hearing of the gospel. That's by the voice of the Son of God. And that's very, very different from the preaching of the gospel. So this is called, what I'm talking about here is called regeneration. It goes by a couple of different names, synonyms in the Scripture. If you look in Titus 3 and verse 5, it's good to understand, to know these words and to know what they mean. Because a lot of people, honestly, I think in today's Christian world, which is really characterized by ignorance, I don't think most people even know what regeneration means, or quickening, because that's an old word. They don't really, I don't even think that's even well known anymore. In Titus 3 and verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So that regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost are two different ways of saying the same thing. When you regenerate, you renew, you recreate. And that's what the definition says here. To regenerate is the action of regenerating, the process or fact of being regenerated, recreation, reformation. In religious use, it's the process or fact of being born again in a spiritual sense, the state resulting from this. So when you generate something, you create it. Mm-hmm. When you regenerate it, you recreate it. So there's a spirit in you that you were born with, mm-hmm. and that spirit is recreated, okay, in the image of God, in the original image that Adam had before he fell. That spirit is recreated, mm-hmm. and it's made holy and just. This is also called quickening, which is just another term for the same thing. When I first started reading the King James, I didn't know what these words meant either. You know, I heard the word quicken, and you think quick, like fast, something. What does that mean? And it's just an old word. It means to make alive. It says there in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. I don't think I do have the definition of quicken. Oh, that's good. Quicken is to give or restore life to make alive, to vivify or revive, to animate as the soul, the body. Figuratively, in renderings of biblical passages or echoes of these, occasionally and with reference to spiritual life. And in the text that we are looking at, or at least the ones that we're going to look at tonight, it is speaking spiritual. You could quicken somebody from the grave physically too, you know, which is what Jesus did to Lazarus and what God will do at the end of time when he quickens us all, resurrects us all. But this passage here is obviously speaking spiritually, because these people were not resurrected from the grave. They weren't. This isn't. Paul's not talking about them being spiritually dead or physically dead. He's talking about them being spiritually dead. This is also called being born again. If you look in John 3, now most everybody that professes to be a Christian knows this term. I don't think most everybody really understands what it means.
Right.
But when people talk about being born again, they generally talk about their conversion. When they say that when God makes you born again, they just think, well, you're just kind of living a different life than you used to. Which, that's the effects of being born again. That's not what being born again is. Right. Being born again is when your spirit is made alive. Yep. You went from being dead, where you can't hear, understand, or believe the gospel, to all of a sudden now you're spiritually alive.
Regeneration.
Yeah, regeneration. The effect of being born again is conversion. And a lot of people mix up regeneration and conversion. They think they mean the same thing, and they don't. And the Scripture does not use them in the same way either. When the Spirit, well, let's read verse John 3:3 first. Jesus answered and said unto him, this is when Nicodemus came to him by night, the Pharisee, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in order to see the kingdom of God, whether on earth or in heaven, this is specifically speaking of the kingdom of God in heaven, you're never going to see that kingdom of God. You're never going to see the heavenly state if you're not born again. And likewise, you're never going to see the church, which is the kingdom of God. You're never going to see it for what it is anyway. You may drive past the building. You may see the group of people meeting, but you're never going to see it for what it is. You're never really going to understand what it is if you're not born again. So I could see that text applying to both of those things. Now, the Spirit, when he regenerates, is like the wind, and he's not controlled by us. So let's look in verse 8. Let me just read verses 4 through 8, just to get the context. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And here's a learned scholar in Israel, and he didn't get this, obviously. He's thinking, okay, I don't understand. How can you possibly crawl back into the womb? That's not computing to me. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So the Spirit's like the wind. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. And it's not controlled by us. It does whatever it wants. And that's what Jesus said when he said, The wind bloweth where it listeth. That's an old word which means desire, or whatever you want to do. I have the definition here. List, the verb, and that's an old word that nobody ever used. I've never even heard that word used anywhere else besides in this verse that I can think of anyway. Maybe it's used elsewhere in the scripture. I can't think of it. Anyway, to list means to wish, desire, like, or choose. So Jesus is saying this: the wind bloweth wherever it desires or chooses. It's just a free agent. It blows wherever it wants. Ultimately, God's the one that's controlling the wind, and the same thing with the Spirit. He does whatever he wants. No man controls where the wind blows, and no man controls where the Spirit goes either. We can't tell him where to go, and we can't tell him where he's going next either. See, a lot of people think that we can control the Spirit. Oh, I'm going to share a track with somebody, and this guy's going to get himself born again. And so I am telling the Spirit, hey, Spirit, come over here and make this guy born again. That's not how it works. We don't know when it's going to happen. You know, if it was just as simple as sharing information with somebody and having them hear it, well, then, yeah, you could control the Spirit, couldn't you? But that's not how it works. You share the information with somebody, and they say, that's stupid, I don't want to hear it. Well, you know, obviously you're not controlling the Spirit of God. He blows in whenever he wants. Now, like the wind, we only see the effects of the Spirit's work of regeneration. We don't cause or control it. So when the wind blows, you know, it's pretty hard to see the actual wind itself. The only thing you can see of the wind, you can tell it's there because of the effects that it leaves. The branches and the trees move, the wind, the leaves blow, the snow blows, whatever. You can see effects of it. So when the Spirit blows through, you can see a changed life, and you can say, ah, the Spirit of God came through, and he changed this man. But you don't know when he came, and you can't, it's like I said, it's out of our control. You can just see the effects of it. Mm-hmm. You can't cause it. Jesus quickens whom he will, not whom we will. Mm-hmm. It'd be nice if he quickened whom we will. There's lots of people we would like to see born again, family members, friends, whoever. And it'd be nice to see Barack Obama born again, you know, maybe change some of his policies and everything. But Jesus quickens whom he will, not whom we. Look in John 5 and verse 21. John 5 and verse 21 says, For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Mm-hmm. You see, I believe in free will, God's free will. Mm-hmm. God quickens whom he will. And when Jesus regenerates a person's spirit and calls them from spiritual death into spiritual life by the power of his voice, they shall live. You look, let's look a couple verses later in verse 25. You see, this is what you call an effectual call, meaning it accomplishes something. Whatever it says, whatever Jesus says, happens in this case. The gospel call is not effectual. Mm-hmm. Lots of us have preached the gospel to people, and it did not have the desired effect that we wanted. Mm-hmm. You don't say, Jesus died for your sins, believe it. Well, they might not believe it, mm-hmm. you know? So it's not an effectual call. Mm-hmm. But when Jesus says, come forth, like he did to Lazarus, when he spiritually says, rise from the dead, be alive, come forth, whatever he says, that's effectual, and they shall live. There's no question about it. John 5 and verse 25. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. See those shalls? The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There's no question about it. They are going to live. If they hear it, and they will hear it, if Jesus wants them to hear it, they will live. Mm-hmm. That's what we talk about when we say irresistible grace. When you say, you hear and you shall live, that's irresistible. Mm-hmm. There's no question about it. Mm-hmm. That's a far cry different from the gospel, though, from the preaching of the gospel. The identical power of Christ's voice, which will call physically dead men to life from their graves, is the same power that spiritually calls dead sinners to spiritual life from spiritual death. And he uses the same type of language as a couple verses down in verse 28 and 29. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Mm-hmm. Is there any chance at the end of time Jesus is going to come forth and say, dead arise, or whatever he says? Is there any chance that some of the dust in the grave is going to say, I don't feel like it. Now I'm still tired. I want to continue my dirt nap for a while. That's never going to happen. I mean, they will raise from the dead. There's absolutely no chance that it won't happen. It's the same way when Jesus calls a dead sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life. It will happen, no doubt about it. Lazarus is a perfect example of such power. In John 11, in verse 43, when Jesus said to him, Lazarus, come forth. So Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He was stinking by that time. So there was no doubt in anybody's mind. He just wasn't going through a little comatose swoon or something like that. He was definitely dead. And it says there, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And that's a good picture of regeneration and conversion. That's a good picture of what Jesus does and what preachers or soul winners or Christians that are sharing the gospel do. Jesus makes him alive and then says, take the grave clothes off. And the preacher or the Christian brother comes along and helps him take those grave clothes off and lets him see. Mm-hmm. You know, so that's a good picture of that. Mm-hmm. But he's got to be made alive first. Mm-hmm. Taking the grave clothes off when he's laying there dead in the grave stinking is not going to help a thing. He's not going to see any more than he would have if the grave clothes were still covering his eyes. And that was called a calling. So you see that this is why we call this an effectual call. It was said in John 12 and verse 17. It says, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. So anyway, I just wanted that verse just to show that that was a calling. And that's what Jesus is referring to here in John chapter 5. When they hear his voice, it's a calling.
Mm-hmm. When they hear his word, Pastor Wagner, too, a little bit earlier, it says they are passed in verse 24, John 5, 24. Mm-hmm. So that word, that was the point I was making to those guys at the park. The word, yeah. That's the gospel.
Yeah.
And to hear that, you're already alive. Yeah. But the voice of the Son of God is what calls you to life. Because you can hear a voice without hearing any words.
Yeah. Did you look ahead in my outline or what?
No.
You're stealing my thunder here.
Sorry about that.
No, that's okay. No, that's good. I like it whenever the logical progression leads you to a thought of right where we're going. That's good. Because that means that, you know, the study is kind of going where it should.
Right.
I've listened to sermons before. One in particular I remember. It was one that was really instrumental in my conversion. It was called The Work It Saved by Pastor Boffey. And I listened to it several times until I finally got it, and then years later I was listening to it, and I mean I didn't memorize the whole sermon, but I was listening to it with a friend of mine, and whatever the next point was, I said, turn to 2 Timothy 1:9 or whatever, and then he said it, and I could just tell, I just knew where he was going with it. And
right.
And anyway, it was kind of neat. So like I already said that this act is, that's the irresistible part when they're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now the act of irresistible grace, like Jason just said, is by the voice of Jesus Christ, not by the written word of Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's a big difference between Jesus uttering his voice and his written word on the page. Big difference there. It may say the same things, but one has effectual power and one doesn't. One is just words on a page, and one actually calls dead people to life. If you look in John 5:24, in the verse you just mentioned, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That is passing from death unto life is what verse 25 is talking about. They that hear shall live. That passes you from death unto life. Then you hear the word. When you hear and believe the word, you show the evidence that you is passed. You are passed from death unto life. So the voice of the Son of God effectually and irresistibly calls a spiritually dead sinner to come to life. When the word of the Son of God is heard and believed, the person who believes it shows the evidence that he was one who had been regenerated and given eternal life by the voice of the Son of God. So the voice is the cause, the belief is the effect. The believing the word is the effect. Voice is the cause, the believing the word is the effect. Most people... I don't know if most people even know anything about the voice. You don't hear Arminians talk about the voice of Jesus quickening anybody that I've ever heard. They generally just talk about believing the word and that somehow that quickens you. But anyway, they kind of get the cart before the horse. So that's irresistible grace. Preservation of the saints. That's the last... Not bulb. Why do I always say bulb?
Petal.
Petal of the tulip. I just cannot think of that word for the life of me. Petal. The last petal of the tulip. We sat here for about 10 minutes last time in utter silence until somebody could come up with petal. I was hyperbolizing slightly. It probably was more like 3 seconds. But anyway, the fact was that it was terrible. These guys wouldn't even help me. They just sat there and just let me suffer through it trying to think of the word petal.
I was thinking pistols. Right, yeah.
Rattling off like leaves and, yeah. So anyway, preservation of the saints, the last part of the tulip. So God's elect are given eternal life by Jesus. So this is not a profound point. Well, I wouldn't say it's not a complicated point, but it is a profound point. They're given eternal life, and you'll see where I'm going with this. John 10:27-28. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then Jesus also said in John 17:2-4, generally any time that you read John 10:28-29, you're also going to read John 17:2-4, and then you're probably also going to read John 6:37-39. Those would be three sets of verses to make notes next to. And if you have the same type of Bible highlighting technique as I do, you'd highlight them all in blue too, because those are all sovereign grace verses. But not that you probably do. But in case you want to adopt the same thing. Eric Broyles did. He adopted the same color scheme and everything. So it's kind of neat. You can maybe look in our Bibles and see some of the same verses highlighted in the same color. So anyway, John 17:2-4.
That's kind of spooky.
Well, you know, I guess if it works, you don't... If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right?
Right.
So... Oh, anyway.
He's stalking you.
Well, imitation's the best form of flattery. No. John 17:2-4. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now see, the world gets that verse 3 all backwards. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. The world says, well, if they will just know thee, then they'll get life eternal. Jesus says, here is life eternal, that they might know thee. They get life eternal so they can know you. The world says, oh, you got to know him first, and then you get life eternal. Totally, completely backwards. And then verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So Jesus gave him eternal life. In verse 2, God gave him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as he gave him. In verse 4, he says, I've finished the work. I've done it. He gave eternal life to all of them. Now eternal is infinite in future duration, that always will exist, everlasting, endless. So eternal life is eternal, it's everlasting, and it's endless. It never ends. So when we talk about preservation of the saints, we mean that they are preserved. I don't have a definition. But anyway, when you preserve something, it keeps it good, right? When you put preservatives in your food, it keeps the food good. It might kill you too. But anyway, it keeps the food good longer. Anyway, So supposedly it's good, but I'm not sure about that. But anyway, preservatives preserve things. That's what I'm trying to say. And now with the Calvinists, they would say perseverance of the saints. So we have a couple things. We would agree with them on total depravity. Mm-hmm. We would agree with them on unconditional election. We would agree with them on limited atonement. Irresistible grace, they kind of have gospel being irresistible, you know, so we would disagree with them on that one a little bit. And we would definitely disagree on the preservation versus perseverance. So they believe that the saints will persevere unto the end. So the saints will continue in faith and being faithful believers and not turn back on their faith their whole life. And if they ever do turn back, then they were never the elect to start with. That's what the Calvinists would say. So there's no such thing as an unconverted elect for a mainline Calvinist or a deconverted elect. But we would believe, in the Bible teaches, is why we believe it, the preservation of the saints, which is almost the opposite of the perseverance of the saints, really, if you think about it. Perseverance says the saints must persevere to the end. Preservation says, well, regardless of what they do, God will save them, period. They're going to have eternal life, no matter what. I mean, they will be saved in the end of time, and they will have eternal life through the end, no matter what. So that's quite a major difference between us and Calvinism. So if eternal life is eternal, that means it can't be lost. And if it could be lost, it wouldn't be eternal, right? Mm-hmm. It'd be kind of superfluous to call it eternal. Not superfluous, that's not the right word. But anyway, it wouldn't make much sense to call life eternal if it could be lost. All right? If life that can be lost is not endless. I mean, if it can be lost, it kind of means it has an end. So it can't be endless and everlasting if it can be lost. Now, if Jesus died for all of a person's sins, like I said earlier, there's no sin that they could commit for which God could send them to hell because Jesus already suffered for it. This would include the sin of unbelief, as I mentioned before. So there's a thing, see here, I'll probably put my foot in my mouth. If I can remember it, though, John Owen said it. And he said that Christ either died for all of the sins of all men, or for some of the sins of all men, or for all of the sins of some men. Okay, there's three possibilities there. So if he died for all of the sins of all men, why is anybody going to hell? Mm-hmm. Okay. If he died for some of the sins of all men, they're all going to hell. Mm-hmm. Because if he only died for some of the sins of all men, he didn't die for all of their sins, they all have sin to suffer for, and they're all going to hell. If he died for all of the sins of some men, that means that all of those men that whom he died for, they're all going to heaven, mm-hmm. without fail. Now, somebody might say, well, wait a minute, what about the sin of unbelief? And as John Owen said, well, is the sin of unbelief a sin or is it not? If it's a sin, he died for it and they're going to heaven. If it's not a sin, and wait, if it is a sin and he died for it, they're going to heaven. If it is a sin, he didn't die for it, they're going to hell. And if it's not a sin, they're going to heaven anyway. Mm-hmm. It's not a sin. Mm-hmm. God's not going to send you to hell for something that's not a sin. So, anyway, he really wraps it up in just a few short sentences. I have it on the church website. I think it's on a tab called if it's thought provoking, I think, or something. Yeah. Anyway, he says it very succinctly, and it is much better than I just said it. Airtight logic. It's great. You just hand that thing to somebody, and if they're honest, there's just, at least how I can tell, there's no way of getting out of it. You can't get around it. And which is that King's Highway thing too. The King's Highway is kind of based on that whole concept to get you logically down to it. And by the way, I see on the website, on the right side, I have, I enabled something that shows the last viewed, I think it was last viewed links, there's like five pages that were last viewed, and like daily, all-time, daily most viewed, and all-time most viewed. Anyway, every once in a while when I go on there, I see the last viewed, and a lot of times I'll see the questions, the King's Highway, because what it does is it shows you the web page name. So it might be the web page name might be "Did Christ Die for Sins" or whatever. Or you need a new decision chart or something, and I see those on there. So people are clicking on that. I never get any emails, you know, or anything about it yet. But anyway, people are seeing it. I don't know if they're actually logically thinking about it or not. It doesn't make any difference, but we'll see. So back to whatever I was talking about. Oh yeah. So the sheep will never perish. John 10 and verse 28. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. None of them can be plucked out of Jesus' hand or God's hand. Look at the next verse, verse 29. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So that's what the preservation is. They will be preserved forever. No man is able to take them out of the Father's hand. Jesus will not lose any of them. Look in John 6, 37 through 39. John 6, 37 through 39. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Jesus said he did always those things that pleased the Father. He always did his will. And the Father's will was that he wouldn't lose one single one that he gave him. He'd raise him up again at the last day, at the resurrection. So that's what I call preservation. And God's saints, just to give you a verse that succinctly states it, back there in the Psalms, in Psalm 37 and verse 28, God's saints are preserved forever. Psalm 37 and verse 28. Psalm 37, 28. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. God's saints are preserved forever, and they're preserved in Jesus Christ. That's why they're preserved forever. He's preserved forever, and if we're in him, then we're preserved forever. He's never going to die, and if we're in him, that means we won't either. In Jude 1 and verse 1, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Let me see what the time is on this. I intended to go down just a little bit more, and it's only been 41 minutes, so I'm going to go down just a little bit more if that's okay with everybody. Okay. So let's look at the two salvations. We'll only cover the first one, eternal salvation. We've kind of already covered that, but I want to cover this because this is important to understand the difference between eternal salvation and temporal salvation. And the point why I'm going through all this is this: all these things will be very important as we go through the problem text, and then we can refer back and say, well, you know, this is speaking of temporal salvation, or this one's speaking of eternal salvation, or remember that the saints are preserved forever, as we talked about, therefore you can't lose your eternal life. So though this verse may sound like it, it clearly can't be talking about that because eternal life is eternal, and so on. So you can refer back to points that we looked at earlier. So eternal salvation, first of all. So eternal salvation is eternal and it's unconditional. And that's a dead giveaway. As you're looking in the scripture, you can turn to 2 Timothy 1:9 while I'm speaking. That's a dead giveaway when you're reading a verse in the Bible and it talks about being saved or salvation. If it says something like everlasting or eternal life or something like that, then that's a dead giveaway. It's eternal salvation. Or if it's unconditional, where it just says God hath saved us and hath called us, you know, where you weren't involved in all, God didn't say, okay, if you do this, I'll save you or I'll do this, then you can know it's eternal salvation. So those are two things you want to look for, is that type of language. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 says, speaking of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So this verse gives us several different points here, how we can know that this verse is speaking of eternal salvation. Hath saved, that's present perfect tense, that's an accomplished fact that God's already done. God hath saved us, called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. Salvation, eternal salvation, cannot be conditioned on works. And if there's anything the Bible is clear about, it's that salvation, eternal life, acquiring eternal life is not of works. It has nothing to do with what we do. So whether that's believing something, whether that's praying some prayer, whether that's walking down the aisle, whether that's being baptized, whether that's taking the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, or going through the Stations of the Cross, or praying the rosary beads, or whatever, anything you can think of to do, and there's an innumerable plethora of them out there in the religious world, none of that stuff can give you eternal salvation. Cannot be done. It doesn't matter what you do. It has nothing to do with what you do. And we see, and then the third thing was that it was according to his own purpose and grace. So it was according to, that's the third one, according to God's own purpose and grace. So it was his will that did it. And fourthly, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So once again, it didn't have anything to do with you. It was done before the world began. So we know that this verse is clearly speaking of eternal salvation. So this, I just made the points that were in the outline already. So anyway, I'll just review them. This salvation is a completed accomplishment. He hath saved us. It's unconditional, not according to our works. And compare that with Titus 3 and verse 5. Not according to our works. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it's not according to our works. And it's by pure grace, which was before the world began. Now this eternal salvation was completed by Jesus Christ on the cross. It is finished. So it was completed. That's an important fact. That it's done and it's over with. There's no more to do in it. You know, there's the standard idea of salvation is God did his part, now you need to do yours. God is reaching down and you reach up and you meet in the middle, and that's how salvation works. He did his part, you do yours. But unfortunately, you're dead, you can't do any part, so he had to do it all. Right. You know, he had to save by his own arm because you couldn't help him out. So thankfully, God had the ability to do it all by himself. And that's what it says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. By the obedience of one, many were made righteous. Not by the obedience of at least two, not by Jesus' obedience and your obedience and the soul winner's obedience and the choir who was singing another hymn's obedience and the prayer warriors that were praying for people to be saved. Not by all their obediences. No, no, by the obedience of one. By Jesus dying on the cross. That's all there is to it. So it's a complete effect. Yeah, that's what I was trying to get at. John 17, 2 through 4, we already read that verse. That's when he said that all the Father giveth me shall come to me. No, no, that was John 6. That's when he said, let me get it, I've lost my my scripture quoting abilities temporarily. Yeah, there we go. Verse 2, John 17, 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And verse 4, I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It's a finished, completed fact. And he said in John 19 and verse 30, remember what he said when he was hanging on the cross? It is finished. Mm-hmm. It was over. Jesus gave him, or God gave him work to do. He died on the cross. And at that point, it's done. The sins are all paid for. It is finished. He said in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, most people teach that it really wasn't finished. It was just started.
Right.
And it's going to be a work that's going to progressively go on through the end of time where sinners are helping God save them. But that's not how it works. Thankfully, Jesus did it all by himself. Right. Hebrews 1:3 is the verse that I just referenced there. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the majesty on high. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. By himself. That's a great verse, because that's also a great verse to prove the deity of Christ, too. Mm-hmm. He's the express image of God's person. And I was going to do a video blog on the personhood of God last Monday, and I decided to do something else. But it's interesting there. You know, we always talk about the Trinity, about God being three persons, one God. And this verse just jumped out at me when it says that Jesus is the express image of God's person. God the Father there is called a person.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, I just thought that was kind of neat. And I may do a video blog on the personhood of God eventually, maybe for the sake of the Jehovah's Witness guy that keeps bothering me on there. Mm-hmm. So anyway.
Or people who believe in the force or all this other stuff where sure. God's, oh, there's a God, but he's not a personal God.
Yep.
Even Einstein made that mistake.
Really?
Yeah, he believed in God, but didn't think it was a personal God.
Oh, yeah, kind of like Jefferson, a lot of the deists.
Yes,
yeah, exactly. Believe the same thing.
Yes.
A lot of people, I think, mistaken, I'm not sure if there's a lot of Christians out there, but a lot of people believe that the Holy Spirit is some kind of a force is he's not a person.
Yes.
And yet you read in John, John 16, at least, and I think there may be a couple other chapters in John, where Jesus refers to him over and over again as he. Mm-hmm. You know, he'd send the Holy Spirit when he, the Comforter, yep. So he's not just an impersonal force. Mm-hmm. He is a person, just like the Father and the Son are. And they're all three God. Now, this eternal salvation was obtained and secured by Jesus Christ when he entered into the holy place. It wasn't just simply made available for acceptance. Look at the language of this verse in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Grammar and language are so important. I'll tell you young guys this. I used to think, you know, who needs to know grammar? I mean, yeah, it's important to know how to read. You got to know how to read. But who cares about grammar and language and all that kind of stuff? It is so important, especially if you're ever going to be a Bible student, you're going to study your Bible. It's absolutely important to understand grammar and to understand verb tenses. And I just made the point there about present perfect. You know, when it says that he hath saved us, that's present perfect, meaning it's already a completed fact and the effects of which are still felt into the present. Or when it says that he that heareth and believeth hath everlasting life, we can know from the verb tenses there that hearing and believing are present tense, and hath everlasting life, that's present tense too, is passed from death into life. That's the one I was thinking of. Is passed is present perfect tense. So all that stuff's very important to figure that out. There's another, I'm not going to get into it because I probably won't be able to explain it, maybe after I turn the tape off. There's another interesting point, if I can remember it, when Jesus said that, when he told Peter that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. There's a very interesting grammatical construction there that shows that binding on earth is reactive to what's already bound in heaven. Mm. Whatsoever you shall bind shall be bound and shall be bound. And I'll have to think about this. But anyway, the shall be bound, I'll get into that later. But anyway, you can see from the grammar there that the being bound in heaven happened first, and the binding on earth is reactive to that. So anyway, grammar is extremely important. Just giving you a little pep talk there about how it's important to learn your grammar. Because I didn't learn it when I was in school at all. I thought it was, you know, a waste of my time. And then when I started studying the scripture and listening to Pastor Boffy and Pastor Mott, I started to learn the importance of grammar, and I started to learn more grammar. So anyway, look at this verse, Hebrews 9 and verse 12. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So when he entered into that holy place, he had obtained, having obtained, entering in there, he already had obtained the eternal redemption. It's not something that's going to happen in the future. He entered in having obtained it. He already had it. And what else does it say? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's very important. So our eternal redemption was a completed fact at the time that Jesus entered that holy place. It's not something that has to wait for your acceptance into the future. So like I said, grammar. The doctrine is in the grammar many, many times. Eternal salvation is not an offer. It's a completed work. God hath reconciled us to himself. As a lot of people think that salvation is an offer. And it's interesting, if you look through the scripture and get yourself a concordance and look up offer, offering, offered, any cognate of the word offer, you'll never find God offering eternal salvation to anybody. It's a gift. It's not an offer. Mm-hmm. He's not extending it out to you and hoping you'll take it. It's a gift. It's like if you have a mortgage and I'm feeling philanthropic, if that's the right word, today, and I go down to the bank, and I pay off your mortgage, and you don't know anything about it. That's a gift. You don't have to accept it. Mm-hmm. When you go down there next month, not that people actually do this anymore, you go to the bank, but if in the old days you go to the bank, and you say, I want to make a payment, and they say, there's no debt. The payment's already been made. Well, wait a minute. I didn't do it. Well, somebody else did it for you. Well, I don't even want to accept that. Well, it doesn't matter. I'm sorry. The note's gone. It's been burnt. Right. There is no, you own it. Sorry.
Right.
You can... Tough, you know.
I would accept it too. I mean, I wouldn't even.
Yeah.
I wouldn't even fight it.
And most people would, you know. But I mean, the analogy is that most people say, "Well, I wouldn't want God to just give me eternal life. Yes. I want to accept it. And if I don't accept it, I mean, it's just wrong of Him to give it to me." Like, you know, I mean, how silly is that? Mm-hmm. So yeah, I mean, the debt's paid. That's what they say. Well, you can refuse a gift. Well, can you refuse a black eye? I can give you a black eye. You're not going to refuse that one. Maybe if you could duck really fast or something. But anyway, Steve could refuse it. Yeah.
Nicodemus, Jesus told Nicodemus, accept a man be born again. As a declarative statement, he wasn't telling them, you need to be born again.
Exactly.
He says, accept a man, here's how it works.
Exactly, yeah. Right. Oh, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Completed fact, not an offer. But what you do find, when you look at the word offer, you find that Jesus offered himself for us. He offered himself to God for us. He didn't offer himself to us. He offered himself to God for us as a sacrifice on our behalf. Took the sins away for us. Hebrews, or not Hebrews, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. And all things are of God who hath reconciled. There you go, present perfect tense again. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So he hath reconciled. There's no more reconciling to be done there. Now, there is a reconciling in the sense of temporal, coming into fellowship with God. There is a reconciling there. Because we may not be on good terms with God because we're still sinning. He may be angry with us like a father can be angry with his son. But the establishment of the relationship, the father-son relationship, has already happened. Hath reconciled. And why I say that is if you look here in just in the next verse, to wit, where is it? Let's see. Verse 19, I want to make sure. He says, be ye reconciled to God. Am I not seeing that here?
Verse 20.
Oh, yeah, verse 20. Okay, let's read verse 19 and 20. To wit, that God was that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. See, God did the reconciliation. God did the reconciling of us to Christ, or Christ did the reconciling of us to God. Then God commits the word of reconciliation to the ministry. Go tell people about it. Tell people that Christ, that you already have been reconciled to God through Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. See, in one sense, the reconciliation is already done. In the eternal sense, he hath reconciled us to God. In a temporal sense, when it comes to coming into fellowship and being an obedient son, then it's be ye reconciled to God. So, you know, once again, there's that both that eternal and temporal aspect. But if you don't understand the difference between those two, well, there you have a contradiction. It says he hath reconciled, and then it tells you to be reconciled. Which is it? Mm-hmm. Well, you got to understand, you're speaking temporal, internal, and eternal. Eternal salvation cannot be lost. And I already gave you John 10, 28 through 29. I'll give you Hebrews 10, 14, and this will be a closing text for this evening. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There you go again. Present perfect tense. Hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering. He didn't have to offer himself multiple times. Christ doesn't have to be some... He's not re-sacrificed over and over again every time the Catholic Church serves up the Eucharist, like they say. You know, that same sacrifice over and over again, which could never take away sins, just like the old Levitical sacrifices. Mm-hmm. You know, one offering, one time, completed fact. It's over. Mm-hmm. Thank the Lord for that.
Amen.
So next time we'll talk about temporal salvation, and then we'll get into justification, and we'll get into the two different types of forgiveness of sins. I don't know if we'll get into all that next time, but we'll start into the temporal salvation part anyway. Mm-hmm.